Acts chapter 27. So let's read the chapter, then we'll pray,
and then we'll have our Bible study.
This is a very exciting chapter. Really intense, really intense.
Acts chapter 27, verse 1. It says, when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrymium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, the Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coasts of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra at Lycia. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and the wind did not allow us to go any further. We sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty, and came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to a sea from there, on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. But when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon, a tempestuous wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that we would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all our hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. He said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors, suspecting that they were nearing the land, they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little farther, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down 4 anchors about the stern and prayed for the day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out the anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay on the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any one of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God, in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was the day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and let them into the sea. At the same time, loosening the ropes, they tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained unmovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land.
Let's pray.
Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, tonight, Lord, of how it is that you are able to care for us, Lord, to keep us, Lord, to watch over us, Lord, to bring us safely through every difficulty and every harm. Lord, how you will not let so much as a single hair on our head be injured apart from your will. And that, Lord, you are the one who commands, Lord, the wind and the waves, Lord, the clouds and the rain, Lord, everything on this earth, Lord, is under your control. Lord, even the devices of men, Lord, fall under your control. And so, Lord, nothing can happen to us apart from your will. So, Lord, teach us this, that we might trust in you, Lord, that we might be faithful to you, and that we might persevere through many tribulations until we enter into the kingdom of God. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 27. We remember that the Apostle Paul has been in the city of Caesarea. And this is where he stood before Festus and then Felix. And then now also he stood before King Agrippa and made his defense. Agrippa said at the end of last week's chapter that this man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But since he had appealed to Caesar and was already undergoing brought into this process, into this protocol, now he needs to be delivered from where he's at and be taken to Italy, to Rome, so that he can have his appeal to Caesar. And so now he has been handed over to a centurion who is going to escort him with some other prisoners to Italy, right? And this account is an accounting of the journey from Caesarea, which was to the north and west on the coastline there in the Palestine area or there near Israel, and then how it is that they made their way in the shipwreck and all the things that happened to them in their journey there. So we see here how the apostle and his companions are beset with many trials and afflictions. Not only the trials and afflictions that come from wicked men, right? The Jews have been trying to execute him and kill him for many chapters, all the way back to chapter 23. They were plotting and planning to beat him, to kill him. They have conspiracies against him. So there are those types of sufferings that we must face, that persecutions that come from evil people. But also there are other types of evils that we will face as well, like a storm at sea. And the apostle has to endure all of these things. So you would think, with all that he's been through, that maybe God would give him an easy sail, right? Calm waters on the way. But this is not the case, right? Those that are the choicest of God's servants are also the ones who suffer the greatest. And this was the case with the Apostle Paul. He's like the Job of the New Testament. Job had many hardships and sufferings. He had calamities that befell him, both moral evils committed by wicked men, but also natural evils that came upon him from weather, from storms, tornadoes, these types of things that killed his children, that took away many of his possessions, and even his own health was afflicted. And yet, God delivered him through all of those trials. And this is what happens to the Apostle Paul as well. And we'll see here that God is with him. God is with him through all of these trials, yet his faith is tested over and over again. And really, this entire episode is a picture or a type of what all believers must go through. We must all go through these types of storms and difficulties throughout our life, and it is only the Lord that will bring us safely to a place of rest, just as he did to the apostle here. But we can take comfort and courage knowing that not a hair on our head will be hurt apart from the will of our Father who is in heaven. So let's begin there. And much of this chapter is just a recounting of the events that took place. But there are a few things to point out and stop and talk about here and there. So there in verse 1, it says, "It was decided that we should set sail for Italy. They delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adrantium, which was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to the sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." So here, Paul and his companion. So it's not just Paul and the other prisoners, and none of his companions can go with him, but this is a mutual undertaking. There's the centurion who has these prisoners in his charge, but then Paul has companions who are able to go with him as well. And then you also will see that there are other people who are doing business, and they're on these ships. And even when they get to another city, they have to change and get onto another ship. So they would make a barter and an agreement to catch a ride here and there, and they would make the payment. And this is the way that they would travel and move about in these towns. And this is what's happening here. Here, Aristarchus also joins in the companions and is going to sail with them to Italy. So those that are with Paul, and then also this Aristarchus, we know at this point Lucas for certainly with him, because Luke is the writer, and he's writing in the first person plural, as if he's there, because he was there. He was there, he was on the ship, he is an eyewitness to all the events that took place there. So they set sail from Caesarea, and they put out at Sidon, and it tells us there that Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. So already we see the favor of God upon the Apostle Paul in that, though he is a prisoner, right, he's called a prisoner earlier on, that he was delivered with other prisoners to a centurion. So though he is a prisoner in a sense, yet this centurion who has him under his care is treating him kindly. So he's not an abusive man, he's not a harsh and a severe man, but rather he's kind toward the Apostle Paul and allows him to take leave, go be with his friends, and for them to care for him and provide for all of his needs and all of his necessities. And this is the way that God often works. So this centurion, it doesn't say whether he's a believer or not, but I think it's safe to say that he's not a Christian. And yet, even though he's a Roman, a Gentile, a foreigner, perhaps even a pagan, yet this man is treating him kindly, this all coming about by the will of God. And God is able to do whatever he pleases. Also, we've seen throughout this that up to this point, the apostle has had a much fairer treatment from the Romans, from the Roman pagans, than he has from the Jews who have the word of God. The Jews are much more harsh and severe, and they want to kill him, even though they have access to the word of God. And these Roman Gentiles who are ignorant of the things of God, yet how is it that they have more humanity in them, more compassion, more care for their fellow man than these Jews do? And yet this is what's happening here again. Festus, Felix, Agrippa, all of them were more kind to him. The other centurion that delivered him from the beginning, all of these men have treated Paul better than his own countrymen who claim to be followers of God. And this is how it will often be, that the harshest critics, the greatest persecutors of the true church will be false Christians. False Christian brothers and false Christian false teachers, they will be the ones who hate and persecute the true people of God and the true messengers of God. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now here the Apostle Paul, his ways please the Lord, and God is able to make even his enemies, but even those who are not fellow believers, even they will be at peace with him. And this is the case with this Julius, who is allowing him to be treated kindly. And then later he saves his life. He spares him because he won't let these other soldiers carry out their plan and their plot to have Paul and the other prisoners killed. Also, Jeremiah chapter 39, another example of this, how even an unbeliever who is not a fearer of God or a worshiper of God, yet even they, by the will of God, can treat people and believers with some kindness. Jeremiah 39, verse 11 says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. So there, at the order of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, Jeremiah the prophet he orders him to be well taken care of, to watch out for him, care for him, do him no harm, deal with him as he tells you to do. So there, a pagan, wicked king Nebuchadnezzar, yet through him, the prophet is taken care of by his command and by the will of God. Also, one last passage, Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 12. It says, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they were wandering in the land of Canaan, surrounded by wicked men, wicked kings, right, evil people, God would not allow them to harm them or oppress them. He would not allow those people to do any harm to them because they were his prophets. They were his prophets, and yet many of them, they were able to have a congenial type relationship with them and even do business and have some type of harmony with even some of the people in the land. So this is what's happening here. With Julius, this centurion, he is treating Paul in a good, fair, a kind way, and this all coming by the will of God. So you see in these things how the Lord, though he's testing and trying the apostle, right, he's giving him many afflictions, yet at the same time, God also gives him blessings. And this is the way of the Christian life. We have blessings. God does good things, kindnesses to us. Then he also tests us and tries us. And our life will be a mixture of blessings and tribulations. The blessings are there to encourage us so that we don't get beat down so much because God knows our own weakness. So we need those types of things, and God gives that to us. Then the tests come, the afflictions come, to try us, to stretch our faith in order that we might prove ourselves to be the children of God. And there's always a mixture of blessings and tribulations, right? Both of those things from the Lord, and this is what our Christian life will be like. This is what we should expect. We should not expect only blessings, and we should not expect only afflictions, but a mixture of both blessings and afflictions that come to us from God. Verse 4 says, putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete of Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. So here, they're traveling. If you have in your Bible a map in the back, you can see most of them will have maps that depict the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and you can follow it and see right along the cities as they go. They travel up the coastline from Israel up around Syria and that way, and then they up into Asia Minor, and then they begin to make their way over. And at this point, they end off the island of Crete. The island of Crete, which was kind of south and west of Greece and Macedonia, okay, that area. And they come to a port there called the Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. Now, this is on the south side of the island of Crete. And what we'll see is that they're wanting to make their way around to get to the other side or to another part of the island of Crete and then winter there, right? Stay there for the winter in a harbor that's more favorable than this harbor, because in this harbor, they're going to face difficulties. It's going to be colder. It's going to be more difficult. It's going to be rougher. And so they're wanting to get around to a place that's more favorable. Okay? Verse 9 says, since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them saying, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. Here, much time has passed. Right? Much time has passed. The voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over. Now, the fast refers to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23. Verse 26. We remember that the apostle wanted to be in Jerusalem during the Passover, right, for the Passover, which takes place in the spring. And then all of the events that transpire from the Passover up to this point, which is the fast, which is associated with the Day of Atonement, this takes place in the fall, okay, in the fall. So the point is they're coming onto the winter months. The winter months are coming, and this is the time when these parts of the world, the sea, is much more treacherous. So we know this, that there are certain winds that blow in certain times in seasons, and during this time of the year, it was not wise to try to sail from Crete to Italy. But you would want to wait till the winter was past and then make the voyage during the spring. Okay? So this is the time frame of what's taking place. That he was there during the spring for the Passover, which corresponds with Easter for us. And then during the spring, the summer, up until the fall, is all of the events that have taken place. Then we remember that he was there for 2 years in Caesarea after the change of one governor to another governor. But now they're trying to make their way over to Italy, and they come up to what they call the fast. The fast is over, which is verse 26. Leviticus 23:26 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Now on the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation. And you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it is a Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all of your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourself. On the 9th day of the month, beginning at evening, from evening to evening, shall you keep your Sabbath." So there, when it says, "You shall afflict yourselves," that means no food, no food. So it is a day, a fast day, was the Day of Atonement. And this would correspond with late September, early October. This would be the time of the year that this would take place. So this day is already passed. So they're coming into October, into November, and this is when things would get treacherous out in this part of the ocean. And that's why the Apostle Paul tells them, and he's doing this not only because common sense would tell you this, but also he's speaking because he is a prophet of God. He is a man of God who speaks the word of God, and what he says is true and right. And that's why he tells them, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also our lives." But this isn't just him projecting and having a good idea of what's going to happen, making an educated guess. Right? What he says is true. This is exactly how it comes to pass, because they do not listen to him. Right? So he's speaking this by a word of prophecy from the Lord, but they don't listen to him. But in this, he's also showing his love for his neighbor. Right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Right? He's trying to do good to them. He's not just doing it to save his own skin, but it is true that if we do this, you're going to lose all of your cargo, and there's going to be a great loss of life as well. If you do this, if you set out on this dangerous, treacherous expedition, so he's telling them we should not do this, but rather we ought to stay here and wait for a more favorable season. Okay? But they don't listen to him. Verse 11, "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So they don't listen to the Apostle Paul. They the owner and the pilot of the ship say, no, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. It would be better for us to get off of this side of the island, get around to the other side of the island, because there's a much more favorable harbor there for us to spend the winter, stay there for the winter, and then we'll sail on to Italy once things get better. Verse 13. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along the creek close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor star appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So, they didn't listen. At first, they thought it was going to work out for them, because everything was good and great. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster came in, which was common, right? That's why they called it the Northeaster, because it was common that in this time of the year, these strong winds would come and they would blow from the northeast, and if you were trying to sail along the coast, then you're going to get blown out into the middle of the ocean, and then you're going to be stuck out there in very, very difficult situation. And that's exactly what happened, right? They had overconfidence. They thought everything was going well. They let loose, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this wind comes blowing and blows them out into the middle of the ocean, and now they're stuck out there, and they're frantically doing whatever they can to try to save the ship, the cargo, themselves, and now they're going to be lost out at sea for many, many days, right? 14 days that they don't even eat for 14 days. Many days that they don't see the sun and they don't see the stars, meaning they're in the middle of a storm, constantly clouds overhead, storms the whole time. They don't know where they're at. They don't know where they're going. Everything looks lost, hopeless. It's doom and gloom, right? Doom and gloom out on the sea. And who's in the middle of this? The Holy Apostle, God's Apostle, the Apostle Paul and his companions out there in the middle of this, on this ship, wondering what in the world is going on, right? What is going on? So as if he hasn't been through enough. He's already been through so many trials and tribulations, and yet here God puts another one on him, another affliction for the apostle, another variety, another type, right? Lost at sea, shipwrecked, right? In this way, God is testing his faith in many, many ways. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 12. It says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So don't be surprised, he says, at the fiery trial. And those fiery trials can come from many different sectors, from many different ways. It can be a natural evil like this, being in a storm like this. It can be sickness that we're afflicted with. There can be persecutions that arise from wicked men. All of these things are possible. All these things, there are many different ways that God tests his people, and he submits them to fiery trials. He does it intentionally for our good, for our benefit, to test our faith. And this is the same thing that Jesus went through. He went through a trial like this. Wasn't he out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, when a tempestuous wind came along and all of the disciples thought that they were going to die, and they ran to Jesus and said, don't you even care about us? You're asleep on the ship and we're all about to die. Don't you love us? Don't you care for us? And then what was Christ able to do? He calmed it. He stopped it in an instant. And even though Christ isn't here visibly and physically with the Apostle Paul, yet he is there invisibly and spiritually. He's there with him, and none of these things are happening by chance, and none of these things are happening outside of the will of God. But everything that is taking place is by the will of God. And this is what the Apostle Paul knows, but he still has to go through it. Yeah. And it's still hard, and it's still difficult. So he doesn't have just the stiff upper lip. Well, it's all in the control of God, and so what does it matter? No, this would have been a very hard, difficult thing to go through. I imagine you would be really sick, right, as you're in a storm like this, out in the sea, tossed to and fro. But now you hadn't eaten for 14 days, and that's probably why. Is because not only is there all that they're trying to do to save themselves, but also imagine you would lose your appetite very quickly when you were tossed to and fro in a storm like this. And yet the Apostle Paul is having to undergo this. So he's not sitting in some palatial palace enjoying all the comforts and pleasures in easy life. The apostles and the prophets were not like that. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not like that. So it's not that they expect us to suffer while they had it easy. No, they suffered more than any of us. They suffered more. The Apostle Paul suffered more in his pinky finger than all of us would probably ever suffer combined. And he was the Apostle Paul, who wrote so many books of the Bible. So why would we think then that we shouldn't suffer, that we are above these things? No, it's not right. It is not right that the founder and perfecter of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ, would suffer the way that he did, and that we, his body, would go unscathed. It is not right that the apostles and the prophets on whom we build our faith, the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, it is not right and fitting that they would suffer the way that they did, but that we, their disciples, would not suffer at all. No, we have to have our part, our share in the sufferings of Christ as well. Not that we're seeking those things out, and the Apostle Paul's not seeking them out. He's not running recklessly into a boat saying, I want to find a storm at sea and I want to go into it so that I can suffer for the Lord. He's not doing that. He's trying to stop them, prevent them, because he knows what's going to come. However, even though he's trying to avoid it, he knows what's going to happen. And it comes about, and then when it does, you just have to deal with it. You have to deal with it, trust in God, commit yourself to the Lord, and know in due time, God will deliver us. But things are so bad that they say all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is how difficult, dire the situation was. They were certain, for sure, we're all going to die. We're all going to die out here a miserable, miserable death. Okay, verse 21. Since they've been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Here, the apostle, after a long time, the people being without food for many days, they're going through this difficult ordeal, he stands up as the voice of reason, as the voice of wisdom, as the voice of sound counsel. He tells them, you should have listened to me. Now, he's not saying this to rub it in their face, though they should have listened to him, and they ought to have it rubbed into their face. He's saying this to confirm to them that you didn't listen to me. You thought I didn't know what I was talking about, but I was right and you were wrong. So now I'm going to tell you what we need to do from here on out, and you need to listen to me now, right? I've been proven right. You didn't listen to me the first time. Now I'm going to tell you what to do so that we can be saved from this predicament that we wouldn't be in if you listened to me. But you didn't listen to me, and now I'm going to tell you what you need to know in order to be delivered from this. And so he's saying this to remind them, to confirm to them, he's a trustworthy man. He's trustworthy. He was right on this situation. Had they listened to him, they wouldn't be where they're at, but they didn't. So now I'm going to tell you what we need to do, and you need to listen to me. Okay, so he's doing it for that purpose, in order to confirm his trustworthiness and that they ought to rely upon him and listen to him if they want to be saved. So you should have listened to me, he says, and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you, take heart, there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. He's encouraging them. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Don't abandon. Don't, you know, jump overboard and say, I'm just going to put myself out of misery and just go ahead and die because it's going to happen anyway. He says, don't do that. No, you need to take heart. There's not going to be any loss of life among you. Only the ship is going to be lost. How does he have such confidence? Verse 23, 4. This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. He said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all of those who sail with you. An angel from God, a messenger from God, came to him and told him that they were going to be okay, that God had granted all of these people to the Apostle Paul. God was going to save them for the sake of the Apostle Paul, because it was God's purpose for Paul to be saved. Therefore, they were going to be saved as well. They were going to be delivered too, just like it was in the days of Noah. Noah was the righteous man, and yet his family was saved along with him. And in this case, the Apostle Paul, though there are other righteous men, his companions who are with him, but it's specifically the Apostle Paul that God is going to give these men to him. Their life is going to be saved alongside his life, and not a single person will be lost if they do what he tells them to do. And this was confirmed to him by an angel from God. The angel was sent to comfort the Apostle Paul. This we already have seen in Acts chapter 23. 23 verse 11. Says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In this case, the Lord stood by him. The Lord Jesus Christ came and stood by and encouraged the Apostle Paul, told him to take courage. Don't be downhearted. He's comforting him. He's comforting him, encouraging him in order to lift his spirits, to build up his faith, because he's in the midst of a fiery trial. He's in prison for being a Christian, for teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes to comfort him. Now an angel comforts him. And what is the apostle doing? Now he's able to comfort them. This is like 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? God comforts us, and then we are able to comfort those with the comfort that we ourselves have experienced. The angel is sent to comfort the Apostle Paul, to build up his faith, and now the Apostle Paul is able to comfort the others, both the believers and even the unbelievers that are there, to give them some hope in the midst of this storm, in the midst of this catastrophe and this disaster. Also, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. Verse 17. Verse 16 says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right? No one stood with him. They all deserted him. But the Lord stood with him. God strengthened him. God was with him. And God will bring him safely into his heavenly kingdom. Also, while we're here, Hebrews chapter 1. Just over a couple of pages. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here he's speaking of angels. Angels are ministering spirits sent out by God to serve us, the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. God has legions and legions of angels. Myriad of myriads of angels in heaven, and they are ministering spirits for our benefit, to help us, to serve us, so that we will inherit the salvation that God has determined to give us. And in this case, the angel comes to comfort him, to help him, to strengthen him, so that he can then strengthen others as well. So the angel sent to render aid to the Apostle Paul, and God still has his holy angels that are sent out for our benefit, to help us in our salvation. And that is a comfort as well. But you might say, well, we don't see them. We don't see them with our physical eyes, but we see them by faith. We know that they exist because the Word of God tells us that they exist, and the Word of God tells us what they do, that they're with us, and they're sent out to bring us aid. Okay, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul, oh, we already hit that. Paul said, told them, you should listen to me. Then verse 23. For this very night, the angels of God stood before me, whom I belong and whom I worship. He said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted all those who sail with you. So take heart then, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. Here the apostle tells them to take heart, because he has faith. He believes that it will be exactly as he has been told. Now, what is this belief based upon? The word of Christ. Yes, the word of the living God. Proverbs chapter 30. The apostle knows the word of the Lord cannot return void, that God's word always proves true. Proverbs chapter 30. Verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Every word of God proves true. Not one single word, one promise in the word of Christ will ever fail. They always prove true, and his words are sufficient. That's why we don't need to add to them. Why would we add to the word of God as if it is insufficient? As if it's not good enough? As if we need to add our human wisdom onto the word of God to make it better? No, that's an arrogant man who tries to do that. The word of God is completely sufficient, and it is the apostle's belief in this word of God, that God's word is true, that tells him to take heart, don't be afraid, we're going to be okay. God's going to deliver each and every one of us, because I know that God's word cannot fail. It cannot fail. Also, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The apostle is an example of the wise man. Matthew 7:24. Says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall. The wise man builds his house on the word of God. And then when the winds blow against it, he does not crumble. His faith does not crumble because it has a sure foundation, an anchor, which is the word of God. Which is funny because there he's using it metaphorically, but quite literally in the Apostle Paul's case. The wind is blowing against him very hard. It's a very difficult thing, and yet his faith is able to stand. Also, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, says, they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Believe in the word of God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, you will succeed. That is how we succeed in this life, by believing the word of Christ. And that's what the apostle did. This is why he has such confidence that they are going to be delivered, because he believes the word of God. But notice as well, verse 26, but we must run aground on some island. Even though he believes the word of God, and he knows that God's word will prove true, he doesn't say, so let's all just sit back, relax, it's all going to be okay, and we don't have any responsibility, and we don't have to have any action, we don't have to do anything, because it's all going to work out, because we're just going to give it to the Lord, and we're determinists, and we don't believe that anything that we do matters, because we're just believing in the sovereignty of God. He doesn't do that. Right, he's telling them, we have to run aground on some land. He's telling them what we have to do. So even though we know we have the word of God, and the word of God has confirmed this to us, It doesn't mean that we just sit back and relax and we don't do anything. No, we've got to get this ship and we got to drive it towards the land and we need to run it on ground, and that is the way that we're going to be saved. And then later we'll see him telling them, if these men leave the ship, we're all going to die. So even though he believes the word of God, he knows it's going to be true, he believes in the sovereignty of God and that God is in control of everything, it doesn't mean that we don't have a part to play. It doesn't mean that we can just sit back and do nothing. No, we still have to be faithful and do what God commands us to do. And that's why he's telling Bill, we have to run aground on some island. We have to find land and get to this land. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. And a little farther, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So the sailors suspect that they're nearing land. So they take a reading by lowering down a device that would tell them how deep the water is, how deep it is. Because as you get closer to land, the water gets more and more shallow. They took a reading, and it was 20 fathoms, which is about 120 feet. Then, after some time, they took another reading, and it was 15 fathoms, which is about 90 feet. Meaning, the distance to the bottom of the ocean is getting shorter and shorter because they're coming up upon some land. So they know that land is somewhere around. They're getting closer and closer to land. However, even with land coming up, you still have difficulties, right? You still have difficulties. Verse 29, fearing that we might run onto the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for the day to come. So as you get closer to the land, then you also have potential that there would be rocks sitting up. And if you hit one of those rocks, then you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. So they have to put their anchors down, hope and pray for the day to come so that they can see something and know which way to go to navigate so that they can get closer to the land. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the boat, from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes off the ship's boat and let it go. Here, these sailors, they know that they're close to land, so they're going to get off into these little boats, and they're going to go to the land and leave that boat behind. That's what they're planning on doing. They're doing it under the pretense of doing something with the anchors. That's what we're doing. But really, they have an ulterior motive, which is they're going to make way for the land and leave the rest of them behind. And these are the sailors. These are the ones that know what they're doing. So you're going to leave the people that don't have any idea what they're doing behind with the ship, and then these guys are going to make their way to the land. But the Apostle Paul, knowing human nature and knowing what's going on, he knows what's going on. He goes to the centurion and to the soldiers and tells them, if these men escape, if they leave us, then none of us are going to be saved. We're all going to die out here in the ocean, right? So if they leave us, if they don't stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, I thought God had already promised him that he was going to be delivered and that not a life was going to be lost. So why is the Apostle Paul now saying, well, if these men live, or if these men leave, then none of us can be saved? Because God has ordained both the end and the means. End and means. Both go together perfectly. This is the way that God works in the world. God ordains, decrees everything that comes to pass. But he uses people, events, circumstances to bring those things about. This is the way that God works in the world. And those two things do not in any way contradict each other. They're not in conflict, but they go in perfect harmony together, always, at all times. Just like in our salvation. Our salvation has been ordained by the will of God. And when did God ordain it? Before the world was even created, right? But does that mean that there's nothing necessary in this life for our salvation to come about? Of course not, right? You must believe. You must repent of your sins. You must persevere. The Spirit must regenerate you before any of those things can take place. somebody has to preach the gospel to you. All of those things are necessary in order for salvation to be brought about. So does that mean God is not in control? Of course not, right? Both of them are true. Primarily, ultimately, it is the decree of God that determines everything. But God also brings about everything necessary to accomplish his purposes. And this is the way it is. Both the end and the means are decreed by God. So whatever God expects of us, when we read the Bible, that's what we're supposed to do. We have to be faithful to the Lord and do whatever God commands us and not use these lame excuses of, well, it's all under the sovereignty of God and it doesn't matter what we do because God's in control, so we're just going to give it to the Lord. We can't do that. We have to be men and women of action, men and women who do the will of God and say, we're going to do what God commands us to do, yet at the same time, knowing that everything is ordained by God and it's all under his control. And these in no way contradict one another, but they go together perfectly. The Apostle Paul knows this, right? God has told him, and he's already told him, no one is going to be lost. An angel appeared to me with a message from God telling me that everyone was going to be saved. Yet he also knows that if these men leave the ship, then they're not going to be saved. So they need to stay on the ship, and he does what's necessary to make sure that they stay on the ship, which is tell the centurion. And then the centurion goes and cuts the ropes off these boats, so now they have to be on the ship. So it all worked out in the end, right? According to what needed to happen is exactly what happened. The apostle knew who to go to in order to get things done. And so this is the way it is. Right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. Are we called to work it out? Yes, meaning we have to be faithful to God. But does that mean God is, it's all up to us? No, God is the one who's working in us, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God. In the presence of all, he broke it, and he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Here, this is on the 14th day. Paul, taking command, taking charge here, urges them all, you need to eat something. Right? This is the pivotal day. This is the day that we're going to be delivered. You need to have your strength about you. If you haven't eaten in 14 days, you're going to be very weak. You're going to be weak. You're going to be puny. You know, your muscles aren't going to be working right. You're not going to be able to pick anything up or do anything. They're going to need to swim. So you need some food in you so that you can gain some strength back. And it's going to lift up your countenance when you have some food. So he tells them all, you need to eat some fruit. And don't worry about it. Not a hair is going to perish from the head of any of you. Not so much as a single hair will fall to the ground apart from your Father who is in heaven. This is the way God watches over not only his children, but all men, right? Every single life is in the hand of God. And he assures them, even though many of these are unbelievers, not one single hair is going to perish on any of you. But God is going to deliver us all in this way. And then it says, and when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Here, the apostle is forcing his religion on other people. Right? Right? This isn't very progressive. It's not very considerate. Doesn't he consider that some of these people might not be Christians? They might worship other gods, and they're going to be offended if he prays to his God in their presence. He doesn't give all of them the opportunity to pray to their God? No, he doesn't do that at all. He knows who the true God is. He knows who's the one who's going to deliver them. He knows who's the one who gave them this food to eat, and he's going to stand up in the presence of all of them, and he's going to give thanks to God in the middle of a storm, yep. Right? This is when this is happening. Look at the composure of the apostle versus the other people in this situation. He understands. So his faith, his religion, right, it's not a religion for show. He's not doing it here and there for crowds, to get support, to do this and that. this is the type of man he is. Whether he's in a home gathered around with his friends, or whether he's out in the middle of the ocean about to be shipwrecked, whenever it's time to eat, what do you need to do first? You need to give thanks to God. You need to offer a prayer of thanksgiving to God. Now, if he found it necessary to give thanks to God over his meal while he was out in the middle of the ocean, 14 days without food and about to be shipwrecked, then when we sit down in our homes and have a meal, or we sit down in a restaurant and have a meal, what should we do?
Always.
We should always give thanks to God. And what if we're with unbelievers? Well, we can say to them, just like the apostle did, men, sirs, family, can I offer a prayer to God of thanksgiving for our food before we eat? We can do that, can't we? And if they say no or throw something at us, they throw a roll at us, we just catch it and eat it, right? That's what we'll do. No, we can do these types of things as well. But this is the kind of man he is. He practices his faith no matter who he's in front of, no matter where he's at, if he's with Christians, if he's with unbelievers, if he's in a home, if he's in a prison, if he's in a ship, in a storm, out in the middle of the sea, it doesn't matter. And this is going to be a benefit to everyone. He's testifying to the goodness and kindness of God, that God is the one who has given us these things. And whether these men recognize it or not, what is true? Who is the one that gave them that food? God gave them that food. Therefore, he's pointing them to that reality. So these are simple things that we can do day in and day out in our Christian lives, even when we're with unbelievers or with our family, with our friends. We can do these, especially if they're in our home. If they're in our home, then this is what we're going to do. But even if we're in their home, we can ask and offer, is it okay if I offer a prayer to God and thanksgiving for this or for that, or for whatever occasion it is? Romans chapter 1, one of the evidences of an unbeliever and of their sin is their ingratitude to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They didn't give thanks to God. And one of the things we should thank God for is our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. God gives us, he provides whatever is needful for both body and soul. Our life comes from him. So every day we should thank God for the life that he's given to us, for the blessings that we experience from his hands. And every day we all eat, right? And so we should thank God for those things. But the wicked do not do so. They take the kindnesses of God for granted. Also, when Jesus was with the 5,000 and the 4,000, what did he do before he fed them? He broke it and he offered a prayer of thanksgiving to God. He prayed to God, he blessed it, and then he broke it. And this is what he does for these men. He gave thanks to God in the presence of all. Then verse 36, they were all encouraged and they ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they'd eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So, they're all encouraged. They're feeling better now. They got some food in their stomach. The apostles encouraging them. They throw all the wheat overboard. And now they're going to have the last hoorah. Okay? And notice as well, 276 persons. This isn't myth. It's not mythology. It's not a fantasy, a fiction. He's not making stuff up. It's an exact accounting of how many people were on board, because who's writing this, Luke, is an eyewitness. He's an eyewitness. He saw it with his own eyes. He knows exactly how many people were on board the ship. Now, verse 39. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach, on which they planned it possible to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So here, they make their way for the beach, but they get caught on a reef, and now the ship is stuck. It's stuck there, it's immovable, and the surf is beating against it and it's breaking into pieces. So it's not going to go any further. Now they're going to have to jump ship and swim to shore, okay? If you want more of these technical sailing terms, go look up the book, and it'll tell you everything you need to know about what part of the ships we're talking about, what all these types of things mean. But I'm not an expert on these ships or the way that they sailed back then. But notice verse 42. Here's another trial, right? They've already been through all of these difficulties. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. The soldiers now, because the ship is about to be, it's wrecked, they're going to have to make way. They're afraid that if any of the prisoners are able to get to land and escape, that then they're going to be held accountable for losing these prisoners. So their plan is, let's just kill them. That way, we know none of them escape. We'll kill them right here and be done with them. And who's one of the prisoners? The Apostle Paul is one of the prisoners. So now he's in danger again. He's at danger in the sea. Now he's at danger from the soldiers having been delivered. He's the one that just gave them the food, right? He's the one that broke the bread and prayed to God, told them to take courage and eat, and now they're planning on killing him. But 43. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. The centurion comes through again, who was already kind to him at the beginning, and now he saves Paul's life again. He saves him here, doesn't allow them to carry out their evil deed against him and the other prisoners, and tells them, no, this isn't going to happen. And then he orders those who could swim, jump overboard, and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land. So the rest have to swim for it. If you don't know how to swim, then you grab a piece of wood, and you float for it, you know, do you kick your feet, dog paddle, whatever you can do, and make your way to the land. And then what was the conclusion? All were brought safely to the land. Which is what you see back in verse 25. In verse 21. He says, men, you should have listened to me, not set sail for Crete and incurred this incurring loss. Yet now I urge you, take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Every word of God proves true. Not one single soul was lost in all of this rigmarole that went on. Over all these days, being out tossed at sea, not one single person was lost. Now, how often do you think that would ever happen, that you have a shipwreck like this? You're out in the middle of the sea like that, and yet, in the course of that, of 276 people, not one single person was lost, but everyone was safely brought to shore. And yet, here it happens. It happens by the will of God. One last passage, Psalm 107. Verses 1 to 3. Then we'll jump over to verse 23. Psalm 107, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Then verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. So, isn't that what happened to the Apostle Paul? Though, again, the waves weren't quieted, they were shipwrecked, but they got out of it safely. So, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. And this is what God will do for all of his children. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight. And then next week we'll pick up chapter 28, just the last chapter.